We are in Psalm 105. Many ascribe this psalm to David, although we don't know that for sure. Certainly has the resemblance of a psalm that David would have written. The key understanding, though, in this psalm, as we're going to discover, is God's greatness and his power and what we're to do because of that. God is great, and therefore the psalmist would say in another psalm, great is the Lord our God and greatly to be praised. You would praise greatly one who is great. So the greater God is, the greater our praise should be. That kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it, as to what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be praising. You know, how great is God? Well, pretty great. So my praise, my worship should be pretty great. And the psalmist is going to talk about this in a sense that perhaps might kind of stir some things within you. I know it did me. He begins this psalm with, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name." Literally, that means call him by his name. And there's a difference, calling upon the name of the Lord versus calling him by his name. And as you know, God has many different names associated with his being. We know him primarily as Jehovah, right? Yahweh. And of course, that's the great name of God. He's got many names, though, associated with his character. You know, what he does and how mighty he is and how much of a giving God he is. The names of God are always associated with something that God does. And so we're to call him, in this particular sense, call him by his name. What is it that you need? What's your need today? What is going on in your life? Then you are to call God by that name. You need provision, then call Jehovah Jireh. God is our provider, right? So the idea here is get personal about this. Don't just make your praise and your thanks to the Lord generic, as we often will do, just kind of generically throwing praise and worship up there. It's supposed to be thought through and calling him by his name, whatever name you see you need him to be in that sense. Make known now his deeds among the people. And sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, and then talk ye of his wondrous works. This pretty well sums up the Christian life right here, doesn't it? Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name or call him by name, then make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. That would keep us pretty busy right there, see. But that's what we're to be about. That's who we're supposed to be, basically witnessing to the experience we have with God. And this is kind of it's an indictment of sorts. The psalmist always has this flavor that he throws in with the psalms, if you've ever noticed. It's kind of an exhortation, you know, kind of a get with it kind of tone. And this one's no different. Get with it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Hey, start singing to him. Start making him known, you see, and talking about his wondrous works. Be a witness. The witness that I'm to be is to be directly reflective of the witnessing of the Lord's power and working in my life personally. So when you're witnessing, it should be specifically directly at what God's done for you. You should have witnessed it in your own life. And this is the problem. This is why there's so much weak witness. People are trying to witness to something they haven't experienced in their own life. Trying to tell somebody about something that you haven't experienced. And this is why there can be some real wishy-washy preaching going on. Because some of the preachers are preaching stuff that they've never experienced. And the witness is washed out. So experience as much as you can with the Lord by getting close to him, calling upon his name, calling him by name. You know, and then you have this ability, when you're intimate with the Lord, to make his deeds known among the people. What deeds? Well, primarily what he's done in your life. That's what you'd witness to. And singing songs and psalms to him, and then talking of all his wondrous works. The idea here is that this isn't a forced thing. This is something that flows. When you're close to the Lord, you want to talk about the Lord. That's what I found. It's my experience. When I'm not close to the Lord, I don't talk about him much. It's just the way it works. So he says, now, glory ye in his holy name. This is great. If you're going to glory in something, glory in the name of God. You know, the prophet said, look, if you're going to glory in something, I think it was Jeremiah who said, if you're going to glory in something, glory in this, that you know God. That would be about the only thing you could glory in. Otherwise, hands off the glory. Glory is not for me, it's for God. And if you're going to glory in anything, glory in that you know him, that's all. Hey, I know the one who is glorious. That's the only claim to fame I have to glory, is that I know him. See? So glory in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Rejoicing and seeking God are going to go together every single time. If you're not seeking God, then chances are you're not rejoicing. That's the idea here. So let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And then the question arises, how do you seek the Lord? How is it that you seek him? Because the next verse says, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. The term here for seek means to desire to be subject to. To seek God doesn't just mean to look for him somewhere, to go on a hunt looking for God. You know, I love that when people say, yeah, I'm on a venture trying to, I'm seeking God. Well, where are you going to go? Are you going somewhere? You think God is like over there? You got to go to Europe? You got to go to, where are you going to seek God? You know, because the reality is that, of course, to seek him doesn't mean to go on a search. It literally means to desire, to have an insatiable appetite to be subject unto him. Meaning, my desire is to be under God's rule. That's what it means to seek him. That's a different term, isn't it? Than just going, well, I think I'll seek God and try and find him in this. Well, that's not the point. I need to seek him by wanting, desiring to be under his authority. And if I seek him in that way, guess what? Seek and you shall find, right? And by the way, what motivation would I have to seek God anyway if it wasn't that one? Why would I want to find him, seek him, in other words, if it's not to be under his authority? It makes sense, and that's what it means. And note this, seek his face evermore. That term evermore means don't forget to keep doing it. It's an ongoing thing. It's not like, oh, I sought God once. You know, I sought him out one time, or I did that last week. This is an ongoing kind of evermore deal with the Lord. And then he says this, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. We are to remember. Now, I want you to just bear with me for a minute as I just do a brief little synopsis here. Verse 1, give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. Make known his deeds. Glory in his name. Seek the Lord and his strength, and seek his face evermore, and remember his marvelous works. These are all things that the psalmist is exhorting us to do. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember what the Lord speaks. He says, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. God's relation to his people is here given. And really, of the whole earth, he is the Lord, verse 7. Our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He is the judge. That's the relationship that man has to God. He's the judge. He judges all things. And just because your sin isn't going to be judged does not mean that God isn't a judge. He is the judge. The judgment of sin that has been taken care of in my life, in your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's great. That's the big issue. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God still doesn't judge. He does. He makes judgments all the time. His relation to me and you and to the whole earth is as a judge. See? And so when you're doing things in this world, in this life, even if you're a believer, don't get the idea that God, you know, doesn't know what's happening and he's not going to deal with it if it's something that's out of place. He will. He is a judge. He's the judge of the whole earth. I'm in the earth, so are you. And he's going to deal with us. So the idea here is that if we will remember him, give thanks to him, seek him, then the judgments that God dishes out aren't going to be a threat unto me. The judgments that God has doling them out here and there, if I'm in this mindset that the psalmist is recommending, then I'm not going to be threatened, worried about the judgments of God, what he's going to do. Because look, verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now he's going to kind of get off on an issue here that's important. He says, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. Remember the covenant he made with Abraham, that first covenant he made with the nation of Israel. That was the beginning. Abraham was the beginning, the father of the Jewish nation. And that covenant he made passed on to Isaac and confirmed the same unto Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these had that covenant in place and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. The covenant God made with Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is an everlasting covenant. That means it lasts forever. It's never to be broken. And God remembers that. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. In other words, it just goes on and on. Saying, verse 11, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. They were promised that. The whole land of Canaan, the territory that God promised Abraham was huge, remember. It was a huge area. The children of Israel presently, the nation of Israel right now is only but a minute fraction of what God gave them, promised them in the promised land. There's not much that they're inhabiting right now, you know. And I've always said, if you want to see World War III, just, you know, have Israel try and take back everything that was given to them by God. You know, it's their right to take it back, you know. Fireworks would be going off, though, you know, no doubt about it. And it's interesting to me, you know, presently, and maybe you've picked up on this, and I'm not going to get on a soapbox here unless I can find one, but we're starting already to pull away from our covenant with Israel. It's just already happening that fast. You know, demanding the Palestinian state, demanding no more building in the West Bank, demanding that there's no more, you know, who do we think we are? Demanding anything of Israel. You know, I always love that t-shirt. When we go over to Israel, we see all the t-shirts, you know, and there's the camels, and, you know, it's the whole, there's one though that just cracks me up. It's like it's a Harrier jet that the Israeli armed forces fly around. In fact, when we're there, we see them frequently coming up out of the ground, but it's a jet on a t-shirt, and it says on it, "Don't worry, America, Israel's got your back." And you know what? That's true. I mean, that's the truth. I mean, I am more confident that Israel's going to make it through than America. You know why? God's word says they're going to make it. What does it say about America? Nothing. There's nothing about America in here. So I'm going with Israel, frankly. I'm on your team. See, it's true that this is something that is not being remembered today. God remembers it, though. The covenant he made, it's an everlasting covenant, never to be broken. And it included the land of Canaan, which was, by the way, generous of God to give them that small of a portion. I mean, these are his people, and he only gave them that portion of land. He could have given them the whole world, right? But remember when God made that covenant with Abraham, and then, of course, the whole deal happened with Hagar and Ishmael being born, remember? And God promised Ishmael and Hagar that they would not be destroyed, remember? In fact, he said they'll get a great big portion, right? And they did. You know, all of the Arab nations are descended from Ishmael. And they got a huge, and they got all the oil, right? So God was fair, more than fair with them, wasn't he? But his covenant with Israel will not be broken and will not be forgotten. And it includes that land. And by the way, you know, when the Lord comes back, the world is going to be the kingdom. And all the nations of the world will serve him, serve the Lord. And Israel, the remnant of Israel, will be included. So verse 12 says, when they were but few men in number, when they were just a few. Well, when were they just a few? Well, at the beginning, they were just a few for sure, right? It was just Abraham and his family, and he had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, but they were all together there, and there was just a few of them, relatively speaking. And when they were just a few, yea, very few, and strangers in it, in the land, right? There was just a few of them, even when that was true. And by the way, God's people have oftentimes been down to a few, right? Remember Noah? How many were there in that boat? Eight. Talk about down to a few people. Eight people. That was it. All of mankind rested on eight souls that were on the ark. That's kind of spooky, right? But when they were few, you see, and it doesn't matter, does it, if there were a few or if there were just one or really if there was none. Because God and a few, it's a majority, isn't it? God and anyone. I mean, you've got it nailed right there. It doesn't really mean. So what do you want, the whole universe, or do you want God and just one person? I'll take God and one person, right? Because he's creator of the universe. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, this is key. Israel experienced bouncing around, didn't they? They went from one nation to the other and back. What specifically could the psalmist be referring to here? Egypt? Remember when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob finally is on the scene? Jacob, of course, has his 12 sons, the 12 tribes. One of his sons, his favorite, Joseph, is sold out, right? He's going to talk about that. So this is referring to being taken from one nation to the other, a kingdom to another people. And he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved the kings for their sakes. Even back in Abraham's day, when Abraham went to Egypt, remember, that was a mistake. But what happened? Remember when Sarah, his beautiful wife, was taken into Abimelech's harem, remember, the Pharaoh. He was warned, the Pharaoh was, in a dream. What was he warned? He suffered no man to do them wrong. He warned Abimelech, you don't touch Sarah now, because I'll kill you if you do. That's pretty point blank, right? So he didn't. He didn't do anything. He reproved the kings for their sakes, even in Abraham's day. And he said unto them, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Don't touch my people, God said. And he can do that whenever he wants to. Do you understand this? This is key. I mean, this isn't a different God back then than we have right now. Same God. And he can do this same thing right now. He can say to whoever he wants to, don't you touch my anointed. Don't you do any harm to them. Don't you touch my prophet. If he doesn't want you touched, then you won't be. So that kind of is disconcerting then when you get touched, isn't it? When you get hurt, when you get trouble, then is God allowing it? Yep. That's a hard thing for us to accept. But I want you to know something here. Verse 16 says, moreover, he, God, listen, he called for a famine upon the land. God called the famine into being. When Abraham went to Egypt, why was it? Because there was a famine. When, of course, Jacob and the sons of Jacob went to Egypt, it was because there was a famine in the land. So he, God, calls the famine upon the land. He break the whole staff of bread. He made it so there was no bread in the land. He called the famine into play, and guess what it did? Well, when he calls, it comes. Whatever God calls into my life will come. Well, why would he call a famine? I thought he wanted Abraham to be taken care of. Now, this is the tricky part, and this is going to take a little bit of maturity on your part, on my part, to really get our hands around it spiritually, so to speak. God fulfilled his promise in an unusual way, oftentimes. And this is key. He brought plenty as he promised. He brought plenty as he promised through a famine. Now, this is going to be hard for you to grip because we don't like it. We don't like to think that God is going to do something plenteous through a famine, through a lack that seems to be tragic and difficult. He also later on would bring freedom through captivity. This is difficult for us. This is tough for us. Whoa, wait a minute. What are you saying here? He says, watch this. He called the famine. Then, verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold for a servant. He was sold into slavery. And what you need to understand, of course, is that later on, as he'll point out here, Joseph became a ruler in Egypt, didn't he? In fact, we understand, going back to Genesis and reading that story, that Joseph went from the dungeon of the prison house to second in command over all of Egypt in one day. He didn't just get promoted out of prison, which would have been great. He went from the dungeon of the prison to second in command to being vice president, so to speak, of Egypt in one day. Now, how does that work? God. There's no other way that works, right? But he experiences that because Joseph was to be a ruler. And here's the thing. Suffering always precedes glory. Always. Joseph was going to have a glorious place in ruling Egypt, right? But what happened first? We don't want to talk about that. His brother sold him out, threw him in the pit, and then he got taken by a caravan to Egypt. Then he got sold into slavery and ended up in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife, tried to make advances toward him and all the rest. And then he got thrown in prison because, she accused him. It's just a sordid thing. It's just a terrible story. This poor guy who was nothing more than Jacob's favorite. You want to be God's favorite? Seriously, you want to be favored of God? I'd grip something if I was you. I'd just grab a hold of something and say, all righty, I want to be favored. Well, wait a minute. This doesn't sound right to me. I mean, if God favors someone, certainly he's not going to let them suffer. Really? Did he favor his son above all else? Yes, he did. The suffering Jesus endured preceded the glory Jesus enjoys presently. The glory that Joseph had as the second in command over Egypt came at a price of suffering before he was able to take that position. And this is tough. Again, children of Israel, through their captivity in Egypt, right? God brought an excessive amount of freedom through that. Watch what happens next. So here's Joseph on the scene, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Joseph sold out. They put him in prison. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Until his time came, the word of the Lord tried him until it was time. This is key. God's timing is everything. Do you think Joseph, in prison with his feet in the fetters, in chains, hurting him, it says it hurt. It wasn't comfortable having your legs in irons. Do you think that Joseph was there in the prison cell? Do you think he's any different than you and me? Do you think Joseph wasn't saying, I'd like to get out of here now? Like right now, this is uncomfortable. This is not where I want to be. I was sold out. This isn't fair, right? And we could say it wasn't fair just because he's Jacob's favorite, right? And we do this with each other sometimes. You guys have to be careful. Pitying somebody who's going through something difficult isn't always the best move. Pray for them, indeed. But sometimes the pity can create a party. We call it a pity party. And that is something that we need to stop sometimes and go, wait a minute, maybe that's not the best move here. Because here's the deal. Of course Joseph was struggling. He was also Jacob's favorite, right? And so often God is showing favor even though it looks like it's a hardship. Did he not care for Joseph? Well, of course he cared for him. I mean, it's obvious when you look at the whole story, and this is the part that you need to understand. We have to look at the whole story, not a section of it. If you just took the section of Joseph's life, while he's in the fetters, while he's in chains, and just said, well, look at his life. Everybody would go, oh, bummer. What a tragedy, right? But the whole story is important to understand, because actually Joseph was being favored, even though for a season it looked like it was, you know, terrible, tragic, hardship, right? Now, God's timing would come, and at the right time, verse 20, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. At the right time, the king sent and loosed him. Remember the baker and the, you know, you remember that part of the story, and he was supposed to tell everybody, hey, Joseph's in there, he's supposed to get out, and remember all that, and then he forgot the whole thing. Joseph was bummed out, and he didn't get out, and it was all part of God's timing. But when it was time, the king sent and let him out, and then, of course, he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance. So here's the deal. We can look at that part and say, Joseph was favored. Boy, he must have been one of God's favorites, because look what the Lord did for him. Okay, do you want to back up a couple of days? Are we still talking God's favor here? We're not. Because this is what I call big boy stuff, or big girl stuff. This is grown-up stuff. This isn't for the light-hearted Christian. This is deep stuff. It's hard to take. It's hard to wrestle through this. But we are not immune to it, and not subject to not having to go through this because we think that we're Christians. Joseph was a man of God, a favored one, and he had to go through it. There's many examples, of course. He's using Joseph here because he wants to make his point, and he does pretty solidly here. He made him lord of all the substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. The other issue that you note here about Joseph that's key, not only does suffering precede glory, but servanthood precedes rulership. You want to rule. You want to be one that rules and reigns with Christ, we would say. Yes, I do. I want to be on Christ's team. I want to be one that rules and reigns with him like he promises I can. Well, then what does that mean? Well, the story before us of Joseph means you've got to be a servant before you can rule. That's the model. David was a servant before he was king, right? He served King Saul. He went and played music for him to ease his evil-spirited mind and heart. David was a servant before he was king. Joseph was a servant, in fact, a slave in prison before he was the ruler over Egypt. All these things are key. What God's doing in you, in me, is going to result in something where you might say, hey, favor. But in the process, note this, again, I'll just say this one more time. He fulfills his promises in rather unusual ways, bringing plenty through famine, bringing freedom through captivity, bringing rulership through servanthood. Now, the big question, of course, for us is that what I want? And really, before you answer that, it doesn't matter. It just really doesn't matter. When you say, no, I don't want that. Thanks. Can I have a carefree life now? No. And the reality is that Joseph never asked to be thrown in a pit and sold into slavery into Egypt, did he? Joseph wasn't even that mature where he would say, Lord, why don't you sell me into slavery and then make me, you know, a ruler in Egypt so that I can, of course, feed my family when they come starving to death. You say, well, why don't you do that? He didn't ask for that. So whether you ask for it or not, doesn't matter. It's irrelevant, actually. And you can spend your life asking for something different than this. But here's the thing, O favored of God. He is working something out in us and in us and for us that is about his timing and about his ways. And he's got a plan for each of us. And it's going to be something of plenty. And it's going to be something of freedom. And it's going to be something of riches, right? But you don't really have any way around this, sorry to say. Israel now also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned into the land of Ham. Remember, the sons of Jacob went, and Joseph did the whole deal where he pretended like he didn't know his brothers, and you know he kind of camouflaged who he was. And then finally they, you know, had this awesome meeting, and Joseph said, it's me, Joseph, you know, I'm your brother, you know, and they fed his family, and Jacob and the whole clan moved there. 70 people moved to Egypt from Jacob's family. The whole clan moved there. And then, of course, they were there for 430 years and grew to about 3 million people. As it says here, Israel, Jacob, came and sojourned there. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Listen to me. He made them stronger than their enemies. This was at the leadership of Joseph. His family got taken care of. He was the ruler, and the people exceedingly grew and grew and grew long after Joseph was gone. And they grew and grew and got stronger than the Egyptians. This is a clue, by the way, as to why the Egyptians got so nervous. The children of Israel were there freely living in the land of Egypt. They were just part of the society. However, they knew that these people were different. They were Jews. They weren't, you know, the same as the Egyptians. They didn't hold to the Egyptian traditions and all the rest. And so the Egyptians got a little nervous because the children of Israel were stronger than they were. They were stronger than the enemy. Now, here's the interesting thing. Children of Israel were taken into captivity by the Egyptians, who weren't as strong as they were. This happens to you all the time. Many times people get taken into Egypt, into bondage, to sin, by someone who isn't as strong as you are. Meaning, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And yet, why is it that we go into bondage? Why is it that we go into captivity? Well, the children of Israel were intimidated. They didn't realize, I don't believe, that how strong they were. So often that's the case. They didn't realize that they were stronger than the enemy. God had made them so, but they didn't realize it. And this is no problem for God to make you stronger than the enemy. It's his power, of course, that does it. But he doesn't have any problem with this. He turned their heart to hate his people. The Egyptians started hating the children of Israel. First, they were kind of intimidated by them, a little fearful, and then that turned into hate in their heart, and they started to deal subtly with his servants. God's people were hated, by the way. That's the way it is. If you live in Egypt with Egyptians, Egypt, always that picture of the world. If you live in Egypt with Egyptians, and you're one of God's favored like they were, you will also eventually be hated. Just the way it is. You can't live in this world without being hated. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. That's just the way it is. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If you're one of mine, that's the way it's going to be. It's just the truth. But even though that sounds terrible, again, you have verse 26. When that happened, when the children of Israel were taken and brought into slavery, verse 26, the Lord sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Like Joseph now, here comes Moses and Aaron, the ones sent by God to deal with the problem of the people being in bondage. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. That's Egypt. So Moses, of course, sent to Pharaoh to tell them the message there in Egypt, let my people go. God wants his people free. Now, of course, we know when God says, my people need to be let go free, you better let them go free, right? Pharaoh had to learn that the hard way. And so, again, he sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. Remember, at first, Pharaoh was like, okay, we got it. That was pretty heavy. You knocked out the sun. That's huge. Right? At first, Pharaoh was like, okay, we're good. I'm with you. Right? But he changed his mind, remember? Now, it's interesting. The sun to the Egyptians was a god, the sun god Ra. Remember? It was actually a deity for them. So guess what God does? Takes out their deity, takes out their god, showing them, obviously, your god is worthless. All I have to do is black him out, you know? Boom, and it was just like utter darkness. They took away his God, you know. And it's interesting because then, of course, now that was the ninth plague. So this is out of order in the terms of what God did first. But it's key because he ties it with the next plague, which is really in order. He turned their waters into blood, right, and slew their fish. Now, water, what water? Well, the water there in Egypt was the Nile. The river Nile was also a deity, was also a god for the Egyptians. So he took out that god too, turned the water there of the Nile into blood. And their land brought forth frogs, remember, in abundance, in the chambers of their kings. Frogs were everywhere. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in their coasts. Everywhere you went, there was nothing but flies and lice, sick. Every cupboard, every package of bread, anything you got into, there was flies and lice. And so, of course, the children of Israel were watching this happen, and the Egyptians were like going through this terrible time. He gave them hail for rain. Instead of rain, they got hail. Now, this is key, because rain, folks, is a blessing. The former and the latter rains. God will rain down upon us. And rain is always equated with this idea of blessing, right? We see even say, Lord, rain down upon us, you know, by your Spirit. Rain is considered mercy. Hail, when the hail broke loose here, it wasn't mercy. It was judgment. Hail's always associated with judgment. So they got judgment instead of mercy. He gave them hail for rain. They could have had mercy, rain. They got hail, judgment. That's the way it always is. I can either have mercy or I can have judgment. And flaming fire in their land. Remember, it was the hail that was on fire. This was strange. The hail that fell from the sky was fiery. It was catching things on fire. Bad news. He smote their vines also, their fig trees, and brake the trees of their coast. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. So innumerable amounts of locusts and caterpillars everywhere. Food supply wasn't short, at least. And did eat. I was watching one of those shows that shows bizarre foods kind of thing. Don't ever watch that. It's like you don't want to eat for a week when you watch that show. What in the world? And this guy does it all the time. So he's got a problem. And they did eat up all the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. So everything's getting consumed. He smote also the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. Remember the plague of the death angel that swooped through. This is what Passover was all about, remember. The blood of the sacrificed lamb would be placed on the doorpost of the home, and the children of Israel, being instructed in that, would be spared the death of their firstborn, right? But the children of Israel, of course, not listening, didn't abide by the suggestion, and their firstborn died, every one of them. He brought them forth, brought the children of Israel out, also with silver and gold. And there was none, not one feeble person among their tribes. This is interesting. He brought them out. And remember, the children of Israel were instructed by Moses and Aaron, go now to the Egyptians and ask them for their silver and gold. I mean, this is after all the plagues, right? And you might think the Egyptians weren't going to cooperate with. I mean, are you crazy? But after all those plagues, it's probably good timing. All they had to do is, could we have your silver and gold? Okay, sure. Like, don't bring any more plagues, right? But they gave them all this spoil as if they had won the war. God allowed them to leave with riches, so to speak. And it says that even the feeble, and I think God did a healing, because there was obviously some people that were feeble, but it's as if God said, no, there's not going to be any feeble. I'm going to let them all be healthy when they leave. And no feeble person among their tribes. And it's a great picture for me. These people have been in affliction for 400 and some odd years here. And now they're leaving with the spoils of war. And there's a key here. The affliction they went through ended up, again, with them being the richer for it. It's the same with you, same with me. The afflictions, the problems you go through, will make you richer for it. It's the way it works. It, again, affliction, richer, a famine, plenty, freedom through captivity. I mean, all these things you look at and you go, boy, God's ways aren't our ways, are they? Absolutely not. Very different. God knows how to do this kind of work. Now, this is comical to me. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed. I bet they were. Please, go. leave, go away, you know, you're killing us here. And the fear of them fell upon them. They were afraid of the children of Israel. By the time this was all over with, the enemy that was oppressing them was actually fearful of them. This is the other thing that happens. The affliction you go through, the enemy means it for evil. God uses it, means it for good. It'll make you the richer, even though the enemy's trying to make you the poorer for it. And through it all, when it's all said and done, and you are taking the spoils of war, so to speak, the enemy actually is afraid. When you are afflicted and are made stronger, richer for it, it scares the enemy. It scares him. Because he knows the next time something happens, you're going to be even stronger than you were this time. And the next time he throws affliction or some problem at you, you're going to be stronger yet. He doesn't like it. He's afraid of you when you're in that posture. So the people, again, are leaving with spoil. The enemy's afraid. And then while he's leading them out, he spread a cloud for cover and a fire to give light in the night. He covered them, remember, with that pillar of a cloud that just kind of hung around and led them by day. And then at night, this thing became a pillar of fire and lit up the night for them. In other words, God was giving them what they needed in a very unusual way again. The people then, not too long after they had left Egypt, the people asked, and he brought quails. Now, that wasn't necessarily the best story, remember? The people complained, actually. They were murmuring about not having any meat, right? He gave them manna, which was perfect food. And they got tired of manna. So they started complaining about not having meat. Oh, remember back in Egypt we had meat. What makes you think you had meat back in Egypt? You know, you were slaves back there. They didn't serve you filet mignon. You're lucky to have beans and rice, you know. But they're all, oh, we want meat like we used to have. So God brought, it says, quails. Note that. But it was in his anger, if you recall the story. In his anger, he let them have the quails to the degree that the quail meat was coming out their nostrils. Sick. Right? They were just immersed in quail meat. You know, just sick. But he brought it, right? Because they asked for it. Careful what you ask for. God brought what they asked for, but it didn't satisfy them. But watch this. But he did satisfy them with the bread of heaven. They didn't ask for the manna, but he gave it to them and it satisfied. They asked for the quail. He brought it, but it just made them sick. So we should just trust God, is the point, to give us what he knows is best. Because what he gives from heaven in love will satisfy us instead of what he gives us in anger because we've insisted upon it and will make us sick. Happens frequently, I find. So what a key understanding that is. He opened then the rock and the waters gushed out. The rock that followed them in the wilderness. They ran in dry places like a river. The waters flowed out of that rock when it was smitten, remember? Moses hit the rock and the water poured out and people were satisfied. Again and again, the water provided them refreshment from the rock. Of course, Paul tells us that rock was Christ. That was Christ. And it was satisfying for them, everything God brought. But he did it, I want you to understand, he did it all very, very unusually. It wasn't the norm. You know, normally you don't get a rock that just kind of follows you around the wilderness. You know, I mean, you think the children of Israel would think, are we lost? Because that's the same rock. We've been here before. I recognize this rock right here, right? It's not the normal way for God to provide, but that's how he did it. Unusual, you know, all these things that God was doing, manna from heaven, just finding food on the ground in the morning every day, not the normal thing. You know, go outside tomorrow morning and see if there's some food on your lawn, just sitting there, you know. It just doesn't work that way normally, but God's not doing things normally. That's what he's trying to teach us. He doesn't do it. Have you ever had something happen that wasn't normal? That God provided for you some way, and how did that happen, right? Get a check in the mail just when you need it, right? Nobody knew, and yet here it is, right? It's like, how did that happen? Things that just take place. The Lord knows how to do those things. And it's not going to be normal. We want it to be, but he says, nah, that's no fun. Why do it normal when you can do it unusual? It seems to be God's motto. It's just the way he works. Everything that we looked at right here, that's not normal. That's not the normal way of doing things. And then it says, for he remembered his holy promise. The reason God does this. And Abraham, his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. It's a great word right there. He brings us forth, brings us along with joy, with gladness. God loves to see us grow. And he loves to bring us along. It brings him joy and it brings him gladness. And he gave them the lands of the heathen and they inherited the labor of the people. The people got blessed. That, and this is key, the reason that the people were to enjoy the blessings that God gave them was that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws and praise the Lord. That's the reason, is so that they can walk with God in his ways. Now, this psalm focuses on God's greatness, his great works, his faithful works, as we've seen over and over again, his unusual works. The psalm focuses on God's greatness and his great works, but it doesn't focus on man's failures. I'm glad it doesn't, because when you read that last verse, you understand the children of Israel did not observe his statutes. They failed at that, and they actually went into idolatry again and again. They kept turning their back on God over and over and over again. He blessed them that they might walk with him and keep his ways and be in a rich, close fellowship with him. That's the whole idea. We think God wants us to obey him so that, you know, he can keep his thumb on us and keep us down and you better obey. That's not the deal at all. He blesses us. He wants to bring us along with gladness and joy because he knows that closer fellowship with him will result in the greatest of blessings for our life. So his asking us to be obedient to his ways and to his word is really a declaration of peace for us. If you do this, you will be at peace. If you do this, you'll have joy. If you do this, you'll be close to me, and there's nothing better than that. Nothing better than being close and intimate with the Lord. Nothing. And how does that happen? Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. Be sold out for me. Make your life about me, and you'll find out that it's the richest, it's the best, it's the sweetest, it's everything, and much more than what we ever thought it would be. And the Lord's going to do it. This is the part that, again, you're going to maybe wrestle with. The Lord's going to do it. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to do this work in us. Now, we can go kicking and scratching, or we can cooperate with him. You can learn the lessons that life has for us, like some of these lessons we're seeing here. Joseph, you can learn this lesson, right? Because you're going to go through it anyway. You might as well just get a grip and go through it and let me do what I'm going to do, because in the end, you're going to be in a position you never dreamt you were. And by the way you look presently at the situation you're in, you may never think you're going to be in any other position ever. But again, you're only looking at a sliver of the story. Like, we could have taken a sliver of Joseph's story. Take the wrong sliver, you got a bummer, right? Look at the whole picture, you go, wow, that was big. God's big. He is. And this is the whole point here. You know, so don't think, guys, don't think that because there's a famine right now, you know, that's it. It's just starvation time, right? Don't think that this, because there's a famine right now, doesn't mean that there's not plenty that God's going to do through it. Or because there's captivity, you feel like there's bondage, you're trapped, whatever it might be. Don't think that there's not freedom in the midst of that, because there is. God's proved it again and again. Don't think because there's affliction that there's not going to be the riches of spoil and you're going to be richer for it as a result, you know. And again, I don't know any other way to put this, but these people in the Bible, they're just like you and me. They're not like super saints, or, you know, Joseph wasn't like Superman or Batman. You know, Joseph didn't have a cape. He did have a coat with many colors. But he was just a man that was favored. And it's so key that you understand this. He was the favored one. There's no doubt, right, when you read the story. God even gave him dreams about all his brothers bowing down to him. I mean, it was like his brothers didn't like that. But it was true. He was favored. And here's the thing you might want to consider tonight. And again, don't recoil at this and don't resist this. The more favored you are, the more God can trust you with many things, including what he did with Joseph, including what he did with the children of Israel, including what he did with Abraham. God can trust a man, a woman, to go through something difficult, to come out on the other side better for it. And he will do that. He will do that. One way or the other, we're going to be better for this life. We're going to be better from this journey than we started. And you know how that works. You can look back, just glance back a few years. You can probably already say, yeah, I'm better even this far into the journey than I used to be, right? I'm better for all. And even though this journey has had its ups and downs, it's had its afflictions and problems, I'm better for it already than I was before. And so what's going to happen down the road, you see? I'll be better. I'll be richer. I'll be stronger. The enemy will be afraid of me. The troubles and trials will only strengthen me. See, there's your hope. It's not going to ruin you. God's not going to ruin you. It's not going to wreck you. He's going to build you and strengthen you and grow us into men and women that we would never be otherwise. So, you know, as the psalmist said at the beginning, oh man, thank the Lord. Praise his name, because he is awesome. He has done great things. I'm going to remember his marvelous works. I'm going to talk about them. I'm going to share them. See, I'm going to sing about them. So let's pray and come to the table tonight and meet with the Lord and thank him. Even if you're in affliction, even if you're going through a difficult time, thank him for it. That's a difficult thing to do. Thank him, because what he's doing in it is going to be marvelous in our sight someday. We're going to rejoice one day with what he has accomplished. And much of it we'll look at and say, boy, he accomplished much through much difficulty and affliction and heartache sometimes and hardship. But he accomplished so much in that. And I'll tell you right now, you're going to be so grateful that he did what he did, what he allowed, and what you went through, because of what it's going to do and what he's going to do in it. That's trust. That's faith. We need to exercise it. We need to apply it to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what your word declares even tonight, that there's much we go through. But wow, what you're doing in the Josephs of this world, what you're doing in the Abrahams and in the Moseses and those that are struggling through in affliction and bondage and all kinds of things, Lord, you're going to do something great. You're going to defeat the enemy. You're going to strengthen the saints. You're going to make rulers out of servants. You're going to bring plenty out of famine. You're going to free the captives. You're going to do amazing things. And so we trust you. And Lord, even now as we come to the table, we want to confess that sometimes, Lord, we perhaps have kind of poor-mouthed what has gone on in our life. And we just ask for forgiveness. We know where to trust you no matter what. And we place our trust in you even now, once again, coming to the table. And we ask for cleansing and washing of the things that, Lord, pollute us and cause us to be dulled in our spiritual awareness. We know you're faithful and you're good. Help us to see it again tonight. Wash away anything that, Lord, would cause us to see it otherwise. And then cleanse us, Lord, to walk with you in intimacy. Because we do know that is the best, the richest, the sweetest life that there is. Bless you for that. Meet us at the table. Bless the communion table now. We know, Lord, it's just a remembrance of what you've done for us. And so great in our sight, the things you've done for us, dying for our sin, paying for us in that way. So we remember you. We bless you now. In Jesus' name, amen.